We are grateful to you, Lord, for the gifts you've given us, for this church, where we can gather to worship together, to bring glory to our Heavenly Father, and to honor you with our lives. Thank you for empowering us to worship you rightly, for giving us the privilege of joining our voices together in song, in fellowship, in study of your word. I just pray that you bless this next hour to your glory. In Christ's name, amen. So this is the final week of the series entitled Sing the Word, the Nature and Importance of Word-Filled Singing. I'm still drawing extensively from this book, written by Chris Anderson, Theology That Sticks, The Life-Changing Power of Exceptional Hymns. And I hope it's been having an impact on your lives and will in the future as we sing together and join in worshiping God. So in the first session, we considered the sticking power of music and its ability to embed lyrics deep in our minds. And that sacred music has a unique power because it focuses on the source of music and all things, our heavenly creator. In the first three sessions, we've been looking at a New Testament grid for our music. Rather than rehearsing all those three sessions in detail, let me just remind you of the main points. First of all, we saw that we should sing songs that are biblical, because music is a ministry of the word. Therefore, the songs we sing should be incited by and saturated with the scriptures. And we should view the scriptures as the measuring rod of our songs. Any song that is not biblical or scriptural should be tossed. And our songs need to be overtly biblical. In other words, make no apology, don't be too subtle. Make the Bible and scripture clear. And so we should sing songs that are doctrinal. And in those doctrinal songs, we should sing songs that are doctrinally accurate and that are doctrinally rich, that cover all the major doctrines of the Bible. We should include songs that are about the scriptures, that's bibliology, about God, that's theology proper. We should sing songs about Jesus' person and work, that's Christology. Sing songs about the Holy Spirit, that's pneumatology. And about our salvation, soteriology. About the church, ecclesiology. And about Christ's return, eschatology. Then we saw that we should memorize hymn lyrics. A hymnal should be a part of your daily devotions, and use that to help it expand upon your understanding of the Word of God. And we should think when we sing, engaging our minds along with our hearts. We should look for the logical progression within the songs we sing. That's one reason we are better off singing all the verses of a hymn, because the author had a logical thought and progression in mind when he wrote them. We should sing songs that are Christian. Seems obvious, but our songs should be Christ-centered. We should sing the word of Christ. Remember our key verses, Colossians 3, 16 and 17, and Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. Those verses tell us that we are to sing songs that are rich, because we're richly filled with the word of Christ, and because we're filled with the Spirit. We should sing songs that unbelievers can't, in good conscience, sing. Sing of the person and work of Christ. Those should be all part of our regular worship singing. sing songs that are Trinitarian. We saw that last week. We should sing songs to each member of the Trinity. We should sing praise to the Father, praise to the Son, and praise to the Holy Spirit. And we should sing songs to the three in one, our triune God. And we should endeavor to sing in the power of the Spirit. According to Ephesians 5, if you're filled with the Spirit, it will result in a melody in your heart and in singing. Then we saw that we should sing songs that are congregational, remembering that the command to sing is the most frequent command in Scripture. No one is excluded, regardless of how good or bad your voice is. God commands us to sing. We don't want to be the silent, songless congregation. Rather, we want to obey the one another's in the New Testament and addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I ended last week with the point that we should value congregational singing. We each need to make it a priority in our corporate gatherings and not view it as an optional activity. We mustn't view congregational singing as merely the warm-up to the sermon or a cover for moving people on and off the platform. I made a few suggestions to help us better value church's singing. First of all, don't come late. Don't miss the first 20 minutes of the service because all they're doing is singing. Second, don't view the singing as just an interruption to the conversations you were in the middle of. We're really good at carrying on fellowship and conversation, aren't we? When the singing starts, let's give it a priority. So don't use singing time as a cover for sending a text or checking your email or the score of whatever game is playing. I know the temptation, and I've seen some of you. And if you have children, encourage them to sing. And we've heard that there are some in our church that do that really well. And the most important way to help congregational singing and to value it, to show that you value it, is to sing. Sing out. Don't be ashamed. There's one more important point under this New Testament hymn grid, and that is we should sing songs that are unifying. There's much that could be said on this point. Because as Robert Cook said in his article, That New Religious Music, that discussion about church music has too often gotten down to the level of a shouting match between the purists who hold that old is good and the faddists who feel that the latest is the greatest. That's fad with a D, not a T. Battles and divisions over music in the church is unfortunately all too common. It's a well-worn adage that when the devil fell from heaven, he landed in the choir loft. Thankfully, we have been blessed here at Grace to be relatively free from such conflict. Not that there hasn't been conflict, it just usually is not over the songs we sing. And thankfully, the devil hasn't made an appearance in the choir very frequently. Our sinful flesh and Satan would keep us divided and constantly bickering, or as Galatians 5:15 says, biting and devouring one another. Chris Anderson in this book says, there's a sense in which church unity isn't a goal, it's a reality. There is one body. Christ already has united people from different backgrounds and ethnicities into a one new man, the church. See Ephesians 2:15. The gospel already has abolished our pre-salvation distinctions. Look at Galatians 3:27 and 28. We already have been joined to Christ and to one another through the baptism of the Spirit. That's referred to in 1 Corinthians 12:13. The objective reality is that Christ's church is already spiritually united because of his great work. We need to stop messing that very real unity up. Ephesians 4:3 doesn't tell us to create unity, just to work hard to maintain it. Let's turn to Ephesians 4 and take a look at the first six verses. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." The New Testament has many passages aimed at instructing and admonishing us to keep the unity that Christ has created. So he has created the unity. We are united, and yet too often we allow sin and pride to divide us. Look at John 13:35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 12. "Now, I mean this," Paul says, "that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ.' Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Turn then on to 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 7. "Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren." The church is called to maintain the unity Christ has created. And this verse we refer to, Galatians 5:15. "But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are consumed by one another." Look at Philippians 2, beginning in verse 3. And here's the key to maintaining unity. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Remember the little children's chorus I mentioned last week? "Jesus and others and you." What a wonderful way to spell joy. I remembered the lyrics. J is for Jesus, for he has first place. O is for others, we meet face to face. And Y is for you. In whatever you do, put Jesus first and spell joy. My mom always liked to say, put yourself last and spell joy. Either works. Titus 3:10-11. "Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. 1 Peter 5:5. You younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves in humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then lastly, 1 John 4:7-8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Quoting again from Chris Anderson, Jesus calls us to unity, not occasionally, but constantly. So let's be clear about this important follow-up point. Music itself does not cause disunity. It reveals it. The church has dealt with controversies from the time it was founded. Music is a symptom, not the main problem. Pride is the main problem. Rivalry is the main problem. Sin is the main problem. What divides us is sin, not music. And that's good news, because if sin is the problem, then the gospel is the answer. Not music, the gospel. Not compromise, the gospel. I remember my brother, who's pastored churches for quite a few years, came to me one time when we were together and said, I've finally figured out the problem to all the issues we're having in the church. I've got the answer. And I said, well, what is it? He said, it's sin. And that's so true. What unites our church isn't shared political views, common educational choices, similar backgrounds, or musical preferences. What unites us, according to the scriptures, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing else can do what the gospel can do. The world can push political correctness, but as the racial tensions in our nation regularly reveal, they've just papered over a serious problem. They haven't resolved them. They can't. Only the gospel can. We've been reconciled to God through Christ, and thereby reconciled to Christians as well. Our spiritual alienation has been turned to access through Jesus. We're no longer strangers, but family members. We're now part of God's great building project called the church. All of us, without distinction, that's something that should amaze us, thrill us, change, and motivate us. Considering all this, the last verse of Keith and Kristen Getty's hymn, Beneath the Cross of Jesus, takes on a fresh meaning. It says, beneath the cross of Jesus, his family is my own. Once strangers chasing selfish dreams, now one through grace alone. How could I now dishonor the ones that you have loved? Beneath the cross of Jesus, see the children called by God. Since it was the blood and work of Christ that purchased and accomplishes our unity, we should be motivated to not let anything disrupt it. We cannot let our personal preferences over music, or any other matter for that matter, hinder the unity we have in Jesus Christ. Remember, music doesn't divide us, sin does. And music doesn't unite us, the gospel does. Let's look back at Colossians 3. Turn in your Bibles to that passage again, beginning in verse 12. Colossians 3, verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Notice the calls to unity, along with actions and attitudes that maintain that unity in this passage. All of that is leading up to the verses we've looked at each week, where we are called to sing. As Chris Anderson says, verses after verse call us to unity, and then we are to sing the word of Christ together. And not only together, but to and for each other. Church music thrives when there is harmony, spiritual harmony, not just musical harmony. Matt Merker describes the unifying encouragement that happens as we sing truth together as a local church. He says, the church member enduring persecution from his earthly family needs to hear his spiritual brothers and sisters sing, Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. The Christian burdened by shame needs to hear us exult, my sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Our weary hearts long to hear the gospel reverberate around us in surround sound. We hear the voices of our fellow church members and remember that we're not in this alone. God has welcomed us into his family. And Mr. Anderson adds, congregational singing is a beautiful expression of church unity. Singing songs together is an oral and aural symbol of unity amid diversity. People with high voices and low voices sing together. We harmonize, and sometimes, if the song allows it, we sing antiphonally, some of us answering or repeating others. As we do, and we sing like, it is well with my soul. What a great chorus that is, isn't it? Don't you just love to hear the harmony on the echo of that? Or, is he worthy? There's some great, I just love that question and response. It's in that song. Or the bridge in Behold Our God. We're going to sing that this morning, so sing out loud. He continues, the very science of singing requires you to listen to each other, to pitch, to rhythm, to volume. You adjust your tempo to stay with the whole congregation, even when the song slows at its conclusion. Unless you're completely silent or an incurable monotone, the singing of those around you affects how you sing without you even realizing it. Songs virtually force people to vocally align with one another in a vibrant picture of the unity that should be the norm for Christ's church. Through congregational singing, dozens, hundreds, even thousands of Christians are able to sing truths we hold in common and do so together. I can't imagine a more vivid depiction of unity. Mark Dever and Paul Alexander write, congregational singing is an expression of the unity and harmony of the gathered congregation. Remember, Ephesians 5:19 doesn't only command us to sing together, but to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Although it might feel awkward, we're commanded to sing to each other. If you think about that when you're singing, you're supposed to be singing to each other. That means the joyful lady in the choir who smiles and makes intentional eye contact with as many people as she can isn't socially awkward. She's just obeying Scripture. And that means you should take notice of the people around you, even giving them an occasional smile or nod of affirmation as you sing. Celebrate the fact that we are praising our Savior and affirming what we believe together. There are so many of the one another's of Scripture that come into play when we sing together. I love the experience we have in our church choir. There we have to learn to listen to each other and to defer to and prefer one another. Each of us plays an important part, but no part is more important than any other. Sometimes one section has the melody and others remain silent. Sometimes we sing in unison and at other times in harmony. We work to blend our many voices and to sound as one voice. The best choirs don't necessarily have the best singers. In fact, sometimes a great soloist can be a liability to a choir, especially if she or he is unwilling to fit in. John Wesley gave these instructions to singers. He says, "Sing modestly. Do not bawl, so as to be heard above or distinct from the rest of the congregation, that you may not destroy the harmony, but strive to unite your voices together, so as to make one clear, melodious sound." Now don't let that be an excuse to mumble or to sing silently, so that you're not interrupting things. Join your voice with all and sing out from the heart. Chris Anderson adds this: "That's good counsel for singing, whether in a choir or in a congregation, but it's great counsel for life. Don't make it all about you. Don't bawl. Don't try to stick out. Don't destroy harmony. Unite with others to make one clear, melodious sound for the glory of God, even if every song isn't your favorite." John Frame wrote, "Maintaining unity among the diversity of the church's membership requires that we defer to one another in love. Being willing to sing one another's music rather than insisting on the music we most enjoy." Anderson says, "Deference is a word and concept we need to become more familiar with. Deference allows differences without letting them become divisions." That's a good quote for you. Deference allows differences without letting them become divisions. It's giving someone space to have another opinion, and even being willing to go along with that person's preference at times, to put up with it, as we say, even if it's not something you would choose. As Matt Merker puts it this way, "Since one of the main purposes of corporate singing is to build others up, music gives us a wonderful opportunity to count others more significant than ourselves. Remember, for every song that resonates with you musically, there are probably church members who are laying down their preferences for your sake." A final word on the unifying effect of church music from Mark Dever and Paul Alexander. "Singing the gospel together as a whole church forges unity around distinctively Christian doctrine and practice. Our congregational songs function like devotional creeds. They give us language and opportunity to mutually encourage each other in the word and call each other out to praise our common Savior. One of the most important functions of congregational singing is that it highlights the corporate nature of the church and its mutual ministry that builds us up in unity. One reason we come together on Sundays is to remind ourselves that we are not alone in our confession of Jesus Christ and our conviction of the spiritual truths we hold so dearly. What a blessing it is to hear the whole church singing together with all our hearts." And amen to that. Next, we look at a hymn grid from the Psalms. And there's not sufficient time to cover this completely, but let's see how far I can get. We are to sing songs that are inspired. Now, it's kind of like saying we should sing scripture, right? Someone quipped, "Things would have been so much simpler if God had anticipated the worship wars and just inspired a hymnal." Well, the fact of the matter is, he has. We just don't bother to use it very much. We're used to reading the Psalms, but they were written to be sung. Dane Ortlund writes, "The Psalms give voice to our hearts. The wide range of human feeling is here given concrete expression. We are given language to address God with thanks and praise, but also with our feelings of desolation or despair or overwhelming guilt because of our sin." Martin Luther said, the catalyst of the Reformation, preacher of Paul's epistles, and unofficial father of congregational singing, loved the Psalter. His study of books like Romans and Galatians changed his life and then changed the world. And yet, Luther called the Psalms his favorite book of the Scriptures. The seven Psalms of Confession were the subject of his first printed book. And Psalm 46 is the source of his unforgettable hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Luther found the gospel in the Psalms, and indeed, the content of the entire Bible within this one book. The Psalter, he said, should be precious to us if only because it most clearly promises the death and resurrection of Christ and describes his kingdom and the nature and standing of all Christian people. It could well be entitled a little Bible, since it contains, set out in the briefest and most beautiful form, all that is to be found in the whole Bible. Dr. Michael Barrett refers to the Psalms as both a handbook and a hymn book for the church. As a hymn book, the Psalms give the church songs to sing and pray. As a handbook, the Psalms teach the church how to think and feel. But I would add one more descriptor as well. As a sketchbook, the Psalms point the church to Jesus Christ. So the Psalms are a handbook. They are a handbook for worship and all of life. They teach us how to think and how to feel. John Calvin calls the Psalms an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. There is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. Or rather, the Holy Spirit here has drawn to the life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. Calvin asserts, it shows us the validity of every human emotion, and it shows us what to do with those emotions. So, they teach us how to think and feel about God in the Psalms of exaltation. Psalms like Psalm 8, or 66, or 139. They are teeming with the names of God, the attributes of God, and the works of God, both the nouns, the adjectives, and the verbs. They remind us that God is ours, our shepherd, refuge, and so on. Secondly, they teach us how to think and feel about sin in the Psalms of repentance, like Psalm 32 and 51. They reveal not only the sorrow of sin unconfessed, but the relief and joy of sin forgiven. Thirdly, they teach us how to think and feel about injustice in the imprecatory Psalms. The Psalms encourage us to be angry in the face of evil. Whereas many Christians feel uncomfortable about the imprecatory Psalms or even ashamed of them as unworthy of God, frankly, if one is offended by the imprecatory Psalms, he will have a hard time with Jesus' actions in Revelation. Fourthly, they teach us how to think and feel about sorrow and confusion in the Psalms of Lament. Chris Anderson says the modern church doesn't lament well. In fact, we rarely lament at all, despite the fact that a staggering 40% of the Psalms are expressions of sorrow. Walter Kaiser shows the mercy of biblical lamentations. Lamenting himself over the church's neglect of them, he says, God has placed personal and national laments in Scripture. it would appear as a corrective against euphoric, celebratory notions of faith, which romantically portray life as consisting only of sweetness and light. Such a one-sided happiness-only view fails to deal with the realities of life. It drives the hurtful and painful side of life into the corners of faith and practice, leaving few guides or comforts for mortals in the Word of God. Next, we see that the Psalms are a hymn book. We've already seen in our two key passages of Scripture, in Colossians and Ephesians, that the singing of psalms is what happens when with the word-filled, spirit-filled Christian. To add to that, James 5:13 says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises." And in the King James Version, praises is translated psalms. The psalms were sung by Israel in the Old Testament. Tim Keller writes, "The Psalms were the divinely inspired hymn book for the public worship of God in ancient Israel. Because Psalms were not simply read, but sung, they penetrated the minds and imaginations of the people as only music can do. Psalms were sung by our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 26:30 tells us that on the night before his crucifixion, Jesus sang a hymn, most likely a psalm, with his disciples. He quoted Psalm 22:1 from the cross. Chris Anderson writes, "Jesus quoted or alluded to the Psalms more than any other Old Testament book." One way to answer the question is of what would Jesus do is he would sing the Psalms. Psalms were sung by the early church. Charles Kent, in his book, The Songs, Hymns, and Prayers of the Old Testament, writes, "These immortal hymns of praise and adoration are the link that binds the Old to the New Testament." And Anderson adds, "The New Testament letters regularly quote and explain the Psalms. As we've noted, they charge the church to sing psalms. The Psalter formed the core of the praises of the New Testament church." Psalms have been sung by the church for almost 2 millennia. Matthew Henry writes of the Psalms, "There is no one book of Scripture that is more helpful to the devotion of the saints than this. And it has been so in all ages of the church, ever since it was written." Chris Anderson then says, "In light of the vital role of the Psalms have played in the lives of God's people for the last 3,500 years, deeming them obsolete for our modern churches is both audacious and foolish. I can't say it any more clearly. We should sing the Psalms. Indeed, in order to be obedient to the Scriptures, we must sing the Psalms." Bob Coughlin and Sovereign Grace Music has greatly aided us in psalm singing with 2 new collections of psalms set to music with their albums Unchanging God, Songs from the Book of Psalms. And we've been introducing those songs to you over the past few weeks, and we'll continue to do song. In fact, we'll do another one this morning. Joan gets to sing that for you. All of the songs from those albums are freely available online from sites like YouTube. So just look up Unchanging God, Songs from the Psalms, and you'll get a wealth of songs to listen to there. Next, we see that the Psalms are a sketchbook. Quoting again from the book I'm using, "The Psalms are musical prayers. They teach us to pray, and they teach us about the one to whom we are praying. They demonstrate God's power in creation, in the Exodus, in his protection of Israel, and in his care for individuals in times of trouble. Like no other portion of the scriptures, the Psalms reveal God to us with breathtaking artistry and pathos. The Psalms show us God. But more than this, the Psalms point us to Jesus. And as he himself noted in Luke 24:44-5, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." And Chris Anderson adds a helpful point here when he says, some portions of Scripture, including some Psalms, point us to Jesus indirectly. We don't need to insert him into every story artificially, like a sanctified Where's Waldo book. Every tree isn't a prediction of the cross, nor is every sorrow a prediction of Gethsemane. Sound interpretation matters. We mustn't twist or allegorize the Scriptures to get to Christ. So how do we sing the Psalms? To set the Psalms to music takes a lot of effort to adjust the text to rhyme and to fit it with the rhythm and meter of the music. And when you do it, when you do that, the psalm becomes a metrical psalm. Put those metrical psalms into a collection or book, and it's called a psalter. One reason why psalm singing has fallen out of favor in most churches is that many metrical psalms are notoriously bad musically. They can be stiff, mechanical, and just plain awkward. Joe Terpak justifiably jokes that the standard English psalter of ages past sound as though they were written by Yoda. And I do my Yoda voice, but I can't. Awkward they are, inverted in ways most unnatural are their words. There are exceptions, to be sure, but many metrical psalms sacrifice clarity and artistry for forced rhymes. Joyfully, though, we're already singing the psalms in our worship, and you might not be aware of it. We use hymns that are based on the psalms, like A Mighty Fortress Is Our God from Psalm 46, Jesus Shall Reign, a meditation on Psalm 72, O God Our Help in Ages Past unpacks Psalm 90, Joy to the World paraphrases ideas from Psalm 98, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven is based on Psalm 103. New songs we've recently introduced, like Bless the Lord, O My Soul, from Psalm 103, or How Great, from Psalm 145, My Soul Will Wait, from Psalm 62, Your Words Are Wonderful, we sang that just last week, Psalm 119, and From Everlasting, from Psalm 90, that's the song Joan's going to help introduce to you this morning. Alan Ross wrote, if the Psalter were restored to a prominent place in worship, it would put more of the Word of God on the lips of worshipers, teach people how to pray and praise, and strengthen and encourage their faith. Moving on from psalm singing, we should sing songs that are diverse. To this point, Tim Challey said, we are the stewards of English hymnody. We have been handed an incredible legacy, and it's our job not only to preserve it, but to also increase and refine it. We need to do more for future generations what past generations did for us. To be faithful stewards, we must keep singing the old songs, but also the new songs. Our two key passages that we've been using from Colossians and Ephesians with commands to sing include a variety of worship music. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Psalms, well, they're psalms. Where else are you going to find exegetical insights like that? Hymns are religious songs, apparently distinct from the 150 God-inspired songs of the Psalter, probably like the hymn samples scattered throughout the New Testament. Spiritual songs are yet another genre, and scholarly opinions vary on precisely what they are, only that they're not psalms or hymns. So says Mr. Anderson. The psalms give us a template for the variety of music to include in our worship, from laments to jubilant praise, from imprecations to royal songs. Also, the psalms include songs from a vast span of time, over 600 years. Psalm 90, the one that is the basis for the song we'll be singing this morning for our offertory, was written by Moses only over 3,500 years ago. So, we should sing songs from different eras. Chris Anderson comments, It leaves me uneasy when I'm in a worshiping service and every song we sing has been written during my lifetime, or even during the last decade or two. Ignoring the great hymns and books and creeds of the past communicates to the church that newer is better. That may be the case with cars and cell phones, but it's not necessarily the case with music. C.S. Lewis aptly charged the church with chronological snobbery because we are so negligent of the contributions made by saints of the past. It's important when selecting songs from different eras that we select carefully. As Anderson says, some of today's music is exceptional, and some of it is awful. Similarly, some old-time music is exceptional, and some of it is awful. So pick the best songs of many year eras on purpose. And as an aside, he says, if you're never singing songs written by dead people, something's wrong. There's great value in teaching our congregations, our children, and ourselves that the gospel wasn't copyrighted in the 20th or 21st centuries. The church is 2,000 years old, not 20 or 200. On the other hand, singing only ancient songs leads to the opposite error. It communicates to the church that God has worked through his people in the past, but is not continuing to do so in our day. God is still at work, and we're living during a time when many wonderful new songs are being written. As the Psalms themselves command to sing a new song, Matt Boswell is exactly right. The hymnal of the church has no back cover. We should feed our souls on songs that span the history of the church, including our own time. Sing songs that are emotive. While I don't select songs based on their emotional content or appeal, nor for the emotional reaction I hope to achieve, for that would simply be sinful manipulation. It is true that music is inherently emotive, and Christian music is irreducibly emotive. Harry Eskew and Hugh McElrath write, "A hymn by its very nature as poetry is passionate. It appeals to the heart as well as to the mind. A hymn stirs the emotions and lifts the soul, comforting, challenging, making joyful or sorrowful, exalting sentiment and quickening genuine feeling." John Calvin wrote, "Singing has great power and vigor to move and inflame men's hearts to call upon and praise God with a more vehement and burning zeal." The Psalms invite and exemplify passionate, expressive worship. Listen to these Psalms. Psalm 81:1, "Sing for joy to God our strength. Shout joyfully to the God of Jacob." Then there's Psalm 111:1, "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly." Psalm 33:1 and 3 says, "Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy." And Psalm 47:1 says, "Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with the voice of joy." And there are many others. There can be no mistake that the Psalms call the church to wholehearted and expressive praise and celebration of our great God. Throughout Scripture, we see examples of emotive worship all the way through Revelation, which pictures worship in heaven as uber expressive. Falling down, casting crowns, shouting praise to God. Shouts so loud that they sound like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. Charles Spurgeon said, "Let us not present old, worn-out praise, but put life and soul and heart into every song, since we have new mercies every day and see new beauties in the work and word of our Lord." And John Wesley wrote, "Sing lustily and with good courage. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep, but lift up your voice with strength." Chris Anderson writes, "I've heard Mark Dever share the farcical definition of a Puritan as one who has a phobia that someone, somewhere, is happy. We picture the Puritans as dour and depressed. The word puritanical certainly has a negative connotation, but that's fake news. The Puritans found deep joy in God, His creation, and life in general. They were students of the Word and surgeons of the soul. Their insight into the needs of sinful hearts is astounding. The Puritans were heroes, and they were anything but staid and stoic." Chief among the Puritan theologians was Jonathan Edwards. But Edwards was a champion of the human affections. Edwards valued the emotions, especially when stirred by Christian music. He wrote, "If we are going to be emotional about anything, shouldn't it be our spiritual lives? Is anything more inspiring, more exciting, more lovable and desirable in heaven or earth than the gospel of Jesus Christ? The gospel story is designed to affect us emotionally, and our emotions are designed to be affected by its beauty and glory. It touches our hearts at their tenderest parts, shaking us deeply to the core. We should be utterly humbled that we are not more emotionally affected than we are." And Calvin agreed, "How then is it possible for thee to know God and to be moved by no feeling?" One final thought here. Emotions must follow thought, not displace or drive it. Bob Coughlin exemplifies this point when he leads worship by incessantly quoting scripture and highlighting the spiritual meaning in the lyrics. He says, "Vibrant singing enables us to combine truth about God seamlessly with passion for God. Doctrine and devotion, mind and heart. That's why he urges Christian musicians to be serious students of biblical theology. Mind and heart belong together. Strong, passionate desires for God flow from and encourage the faithful, thoughtful study of God, His nature, His character, and His works." He then says, "No facet of God's truth should move our affections more than the gospel. Calvary is always in our view. One of the aspects of biblical worship we desperately need to recover today is a passionate, scripturally informed exaltation of Jesus Christ and His redemptive work. There are other points to be made about the songs we sing, but they'll have to wait for another time." Let's close in prayer. Father, help us this day to sing Your praise joyfully, energetically, and with unbridled passion. Help us to make much of You in the songs we sing, to let them sink deep into our hearts and affect our lives. In Christ's name, amen.